Last week's message almost seemed out of context with this chapter. I took sanctification out of this, how a Christian grows. I think it fits in, considering everything that is said here, how Paul told Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ in verse 1, to be faithful, to endure hardness, endure persecution and so on that comes in a Christian life. And then in the midst of that, to talk about sanctification, how a man is sanctified who is a Christian. That's part of the fruit of being a Christian, is that we're sanctified. We're made more into the image of Christ. Today, it's in a way, continues that same thought, but how it's more of how a sanctified Christian should live. More specifically, I've titled this "The Conduct of a Christian Servant." The conduct of a Christian servant. So this can be applied very broadly in a sense where everyone who's a servant, this applies to them, but it can also be applied more specifically because Paul is writing to Timothy as a servant, as an elder, I believe. I believe Timothy was an elder. He was a servant in the Lord's church. Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus about how elders should function in a church. So Timothy had a great responsibility in the church, but he was quite young, and I think that's maybe a part of why he writes this. Let's read in verse 22, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. He says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So why I say that it's specifically about a servant of the Lord, a preacher and a teacher, is because he says here in this passage that the servant of the Lord must be apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. In one way, this is for every Christian, but in a different way, thinking of how he wrote to Timothy, it is very specifically for servants in the church who are apt to teach. This is not something that everyone has. Elders, one of the qualifications that someone can be an elder in the church is that they are apt to teach. That doesn't mean that they have to be able to preach in the pulpit, but that they have an ability to learn and understand things in such a way where they can teach others those things of the Scripture. And he uses that same terminology here. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So let me use another example. We have apt to teach, we have in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. In one way, I think what he's directly talking about is to address false teachings. But another way, we can also see how this applies to almost everyone. You look at mothers, and they have a responsibility to train up their children much of the time while the father is not at home. The father is working. That is God's design. It usually works that way. So even for the mothers to meekly instruct those in their care. Here it says those that oppose themselves, which, looking at little children, they have so many things to learn. They have so many things where they still go against God, where they need to be taught. No, it is wrong to lie. It is wrong to steal. Nobody has taught them this. Their nature is to lie and steal and cheat and fight. That is in their nature. And then to teach them that, no, we follow Christ and follow God's ways. And so in a way, this principle applies to everyone, even though I think this is a little bit more specifically to Timothy and those who are in his shoes, who are going to be doing his work. Now, so I'm taking the principles here and applying them, how we can apply them. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. That is something that every Christian should take heed to. Flee youthful lusts. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, generally to believers, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So, fleshly lusts come to everyone, but Timothy is young and Paul says to him, flee youthful lusts. Some of us who are a little bit older, maybe you'd still call me youthful, but I also know what it was to be 15, and I'm not there anymore. But youthful lusts, it's very easy to fall into everything with being prideful, wanting others to think something about you, wanting the praise of man, vain glory, wealth, power, beauty, outward beauty, jealousy, wanting what others have, sometimes to be argumentative, someone says something and just constantly wanting to fight them. Those things are youthly things, youthly lusts really, that we need to be mindful of. But some of those things, as we get a little bit older, the things start to fade a little bit more. I don't care so much anymore what someone thinks about you. I think everyone does to an extent. But you kind of get over some of those things. A little bit. Even though they are fleshly things that can still tempt us. But when he says flee youthful lusts, he's talking about those things that a young person, a young Christian, will be so easily enticed with. Oh, my friend has this. I want this too. Oh, he looks fancy. I want to look fancy too. That person has all this stuff. That person is rich. I want to be rich too. But he says, flee youthful lusts. Don't entertain them. Don't just sit there and let that run your life, those things. And then he says the opposite. Flee youthful lusts, but what are you to do? Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What does it mean to follow righteousness? Well, first of all, to follow righteousness means to see that you have no righteousness apart from Christ. First of all, to follow righteousness means that you see your own sin and your need for a Savior, that it is only in Christ where we find our righteousness. Our righteousness is not from ourselves. It is not our own. It comes from Christ. So to follow righteousness is to come to Christ and see that we need His righteousness. To follow righteousness also is that we live with integrity, that we live with faithfulness, that we live in such a way that others see that we believe on Christ, that others see that we have a changed life. Not for the show, not so that others will praise us, but it is important as a Christian that you live a lifestyle that is worthy of a Christian, that looks like a life of Christ, that looks like you're following Christ. So follow righteousness. Follow faith. He says, flee youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. So follow righteousness, follow faith. This one person who was with Jesus said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. See, to follow faith is to see that, yes, God is faithful, God is perfect, but we are still lacking faith in so many things, so many times. To follow faith is to pray to God that He would give us more faith, that we would believe what He says. When He says that He will always be with us, He will never leave us or forsake us, that all things work together for good to them that love God, that we then know that it is meant for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That if something hard happens, something comes along in our life that causes us to fear, that we see that all things work together for good to them that love God. So to follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace. To follow after faith, we could say as a doctrine, what does faith mean? But also as a grace. What I just talked about, how we know that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's not our works. Our faith in God, the amount of faith we have, is a grace from God. The Bible tells us that to one has been given a measure of faith and to another has been given a different measure of faith. Why? Because God chooses how much faith a person will have. The bottom line is, if someone is a believer, he has faith. He has faith that in Christ, that he is saved, that this is what is needed, faith in Christ. He has faith. But God has given different measures of faith. So to follow after faith means that it is okay to want more faith. It is okay to pray to God that He would give us more faith. It is often in our tribulations, in our afflictions, where our faith is actually being built up, where we actually grow in our faith. So follow faith. Follow charity. Love. Love to God. Love to Christ. Love to God's children. 1 John 3 verse 14 says that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. So to follow charity, to love, first of all, is to love God more. How do we do that? Meditate on God's goodness. Meditate on God's faithfulness. Think about how God has been faithful to you. That will also work in your heart a greater love for God. And then love for God's children. 1 John 3 verse 14 that I just read says, if we love God's children, we have passed from death to life. But if not, we are still in death. We have not been born again. He that loves not his brother abides in death. So, first of all, if we're saved, there is a love there. But to follow after charity, to follow after love, means that we exercise it. How can I show love to someone else? Remember, this is a opposite here. Flee youthful lusts. But what are you to do instead? Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. This is how everything works in life. You can't just stop doing something and then be a good person. Oh, I lived an evil life, I'll stop doing it. So now I'm a good person. No, it doesn't work like that. When you stop living an evil life, you also do something that is right. You also believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you quit doing something that wastes your time, you need to start doing something else that is a good use of your time. Because otherwise, the principle applies of the parable that Jesus said of the demon that left, and later he found the house empty and swept, and he came back and brought seven demons worse than himself. So the principle is that when we leave something behind, we are to go towards what is good. Not just leave it behind, but Paul said it himself. He said, one thing I do is forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are before. It is an effort to go forward to the things that are still to come. And Paul writes this to Timothy. Flee youthful lusts. Get rid of those lusts. Don't dwell in them. But occupy your mind and your life and your time with following righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. With them together in fellowship, we encourage and spur each other on to live righteously, to live in faith, to live believing God in peace. Peace is another one here. Righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Romans 12 verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. See, this doesn't mean that we compromise. Oh, so you don't agree with what I'm saying? Then, okay, you're right. Then we can now be at peace because we just compromise. Oh, we're both right now. No, to live at peace as much as lies within us is that when we have differences, we believe different things, that we work towards believing the same thing. How can we do that? By discussing it, by praying about it, by reading the Bible, by sharing what we have read in the Bible to try to come to a peaceful conclusion about what does the Bible say. At the same time, there may be some things that we don't think alike, and we can still live at peace with one another. Only when it comes to compromise that you have to give up what is true is when you should not compromise for peace. That's not how it works in the Christian life. We don't compromise for peace. This is why it says, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as possible, work for peace. But don't compromise. Don't compromise your theology, what you believe, and don't compromise your life, how you live. Okay, I'll call evil good now too, because then we can be at peace. I'll say what the world wants me to say today, that homosexuality is good and healthy and right, when the Bible calls it evil. No, then you're now compromising. You're not living in peace. You're actually compromising and you're unfaithful to God. That's not the type of peace that we are called to work towards. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, we do that together as a church to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Our goal in our fellowship should be to provoke each other to love and good works, to encourage, to push someone towards. They're saying that, oh, I'm thinking of doing these things that are good things, but I'm not sure how. To help them, encourage them, and do it. Something that is good for the Lord, that is would be an encouragement for someone else, that might bring the gospel to someone, to provoke one another to love and to good works, helps each other. So what is the conduct of a Christian servant? To flee youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. And then verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. We have the word here, strife, and strive, the same word. The Bible says that Jesus did not strive. Our Master and Lord, who we are to learn from, did not strive. Now, I'll try to use a few examples to help us understand what that means. First of all, Matthew 12, verse 19 repeats the prophecy of the Old Testament that he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Striving is often because of uncertainty. You say something, I don't like it, and I fight it. I fight it with words because I'm a little bit uncertain myself. I don't really have a foundation for what I believe. I'm just offended by what you said. Then it's very easy that it comes to strife. A heated argument without any underlying facts. You see, Jesus was very plain and very confrontational sometimes, but he did not strive. See, there is a place where we just lay down the truth and then we back up. We just tell someone the truth and then we walk away. We ask them to think about it. See, that's the right way to handle things, to be gentle to all men, patient. Sometimes it takes a ton of patience when for months and sometimes years you try to talk to someone about their unbelief, about their wrong theology, about things that you have a real problem with. You try to talk to them and reason with them and they just don't understand. It takes patience. That's why the servant of the Lord must be gentle, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. God doesn't give us a time limit. Oh, you preach the truth to someone, within 7 days they'll be converted and they'll be on the right path. Wouldn't that make life easy? So many times, someone may even be a Christian and you try to teach them a truth from the Bible or talk to them about a truth in the Bible and they just don't understand, they just don't get it. But we don't need to become impatient. We shouldn't become impatient because God, how patient has God been with us? Extremely patient. How many times have you fought something that later you realized was the truth? You didn't like it, you fought it, and then one day you got convinced, yes, this is the truth and I was wrong. How much more should we also be patient? God, who is perfect, is patient with us. He is always right. We are sometimes wrong. And how much more should we be patient with those who we think are wrong? We are to avoid foolish and unlearned questions. There's sometimes those questions and those thoughts that sound super spiritual. It sounds so smart. And I believe it is exactly those that Paul will call foolish and unlearned because they don't originate from the scripture. They don't originate from what is truth. They originate from some extra biblical philosophy. Colossians 2 says that we are to beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Some people are offended if you talk about God's election, about those who are once saved will always be saved, because if God saves them, God will also keep them. Because they believe that, no, God is a God who gives everyone an equal chance. And then you ask, well, where does it say that in Scripture? And they have none. There is no Scripture. God gives everyone an equal chance. If the Scripture was there, we would have to wrestle with what it meant. But it's not there. God gives everyone an equal chance. It's not there. And so we have to read the Bible and see, who is God? What does God mean with the things that He says? And then those who disagree, we are to handle in how it says here. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. This is interesting wording, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. See, if you go against the truth, it is to your own bad, to your own detriment. The wording that is used here, oppose themselves, they don't realize it is for their own bad that they're thinking wrongly about something. This is why we are to instruct them in meekness, because it is only God who will grant them a repentance. It is only God who can grant them a repentance, a change of mind to see something in truth. He says, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. This is the bottom line of why the servant must be like this. If you think about a kingdom on this earth, let's say we had a king in Belize and you work for the king directly, you get an order from the king to go and tell that person that he needs to do something, and if he won't, the king will punish him. You go and you tell the person the message, right? You don't get mad at the person for not listening to you. The king has said that he will take care of it. You are the messenger. You don't go and become angry that the person is not listening to you. Well, that's how we are with God's servants. God is the one who says, I will take vengeance. We're not to avenge ourselves. We're not to get angry. We're not to strive because someone doesn't agree with us. We're to be gentle to all men, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. In meekness instructing. Why? Because we are not the avengers. We are not those who are the source of this truth. It is God. We are His servant. We are in one way equal with all men, so we cannot treat them as disobeying us if they don't listen to us. No, they're disobeying God. They're not heeding God's advice. So we have to see ourselves as servants of the Lord on this low level where we are messengers for Him, and He will take vengeance when it's time, and He won't fail anyone or anything. The servant of the Lord must not strive. One of the things why we strive is when we feel that we have to prove something to someone. All of a sudden, our theology is attacked. Oh, I thought this was true and someone doesn't agree with me. I have to fight it because something will happen if my theology is not correct. Well, we don't have to prove to someone that we're right. We explain in meekness instructing, because God is the one who convicts of what is right. God is the one, by His Spirit, who leads us into all truth. Can He not lead this person also into truth? See, if you had such convincing words and arguments that people would all believe you, then you could be a priest and be the mediator between God and man. But no, Jesus Christ is the high priest. He is the mediator between God and man. We are only His servants. That's why Jesus said that at the end, when God gives us a reward, we will say, we have just done that which is our duty to do. We are His servants. We love Him because He first loved us. We follow Him and serve Him because He called us to follow Him and serve Him. He opened our hearts to hear His word. He opened our eyes to see, our ears to hear and understand. We are not God. We are His servants. Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In all of this that I've said, in all of this, if we understand a little bit of God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign over all things, then we can relax and sit down and in meekness instruct those that are wrong. Because God is the one who takes vengeance where it's needed. God is the one who gives repentance, a change of mind. God is the one who is the ultimate overcomer. This is why we don't overcome evil with evil, but with good. Why? Because God is the one who changes people's hearts. It seems counterintuitive. If someone does evil to us, we need to do evil back to them to teach them a lesson. But God's way is, if someone does evil to us and we do good back to them, then He teaches them a lesson. And who do you rather want someone else who's wrong to be taught by you and your errors that you still have, that I still have, or by God who is perfect in everything? Not to say that God doesn't use us to proclaim His truth, He does, but realizing that we're still fallible human beings, and God says that if we return evil with good, He is the one who makes it hard for them. That is like heaping coals of fire on their head, not because, oh, someone did good in exchange of evil. No, but because God is in it. You do it for God's glory, for God's purpose. You give back good for evil. God will deal with that person in a way that you never could. You can say all your biggest words and try to repay what has been done to you, but it will not be blessed. You will not change a person's mind. You will not change a person's heart. Next time he'll do the same thing. This is why we are not to avenge ourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Therefore. Why? Because God is the avenger. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. This is the, I think, the most important part in all this. What I just said is what Paul says here. If God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. If you realize God's sovereignty in everything, that whatever happens is ordained by God, then you realize that God says we are not to fight or avenge ourselves, but we are to give place to Him, then He will take care of those things. God may give them repentance. Not by your striving, not by your fighting words and your angry demeanor, but simply by instructing with meekness. And then verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Think of this as an animal being in an animal trap, and not knowing that he's in a trap. He has his food, he's eating, everything is going well. He wants to get out, something is different. And then somebody comes and opens the trap, and all of a sudden the animal is free, and he realizes, oh, I was in this trap for 24 hours. I had some food to eat, but something was different. That's a very poor example, but this is the situation that every unbeliever is in, dead in sin, in Satan's snare. And how do they get out of it? Only by God freeing them. Only by God opening their eyes to the truth, releasing them from the power, taking away the chains that bind them to the devil's snares. that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So two things. One is the person who's dead in sin is already in the snare of the devil. But on the other hand, even someone who's a believer and has some wrong theology could be a snare from the devil to ensnare the person to become ineffective in God's work. Not lose his salvation, but Satan can affect Christians in ways that they become much more ineffective in their Christian life, lose some of their joy and so on. Even in that, God works it that all things work together for good to them. But realize that we cannot bring someone out of the snare of the devil, but God can. God can give them repentance. God can bring them out of the snare of the devil. And here I think it's specifically about unbelievers who are taken captive by him at his will. Believers are not captive by Satan. There may be some things where they're in a place where they go into some wrong theology. That happens in Christian lives. To grow them, to later help them to help others and so on. But realize that God is sovereign in all things, even in theology, even in things where someone is wrong, where someone is still an unbeliever. We don't need to strive. We don't need to fight. But simply be gentle, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Obviously, in all this, it is still based on our position, our role, and so on. It is not the woman's job to go and authoritatively preach the gospel. The woman's role is more to be a meek and quiet, while also being able to share the truth and defend the truth in a way. But there's a different way of doing it. This is more specifically to Timothy and how he is a servant and others who would be in his shoes. So there is, I think, instructions here for all of us in some ways, and in some ways it is also more directly to those in the church who have the job to preach and defend the truth of the Word of God. So I hope there is something there for all of us. I think especially the part of being gentle and patient applies to all of us. There are situations where we would feel like fighting verbally or sometimes physically, where we need to see that God is sovereign, that we need to trust God in these things. And I hope that is an exhortation for us to be Christ-like in this area in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. Help us to apply it correctly in our lives. Help us to see that you are sovereign over truth and error. You are able to bring someone to repentance. You are the sovereign God. We thank you. We just pray again today for each one who is here, for your blessing here. Lord, if there is those who are not saved, that you would, by your grace, draw them to you. And Lord, we pray that you would make us more to the image of Christ. You would help us to serve you better. Pray if there is any uncertainties, any questions, that you would answer them, give wisdom. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to grow as a church. Help us to follow your ways. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.